Psalm 16, we'll read verse 1 for the sake of time, because we're going to read through the whole verse later on. Psalm 16, verse 1, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for indeed do I put my trust." Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you this day for your goodness and mercies as we come again to this midweek service. Lord, we pray that your grace would refresh us. May your word speak to our heart, Heavenly Father, and help us along the way as we go through the mundane things of life, and that your word would speak to our hearts and to our souls. And thus we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. As we look at Psalm 16 this evening, about a title, you have it there in the outline, it would be "That Good Hope Through Grace." As we open this new psalm, you notice the title of it is "The Miktam of David." According to Spurgeon, this is called the Golden Psalm of David. Dr. Ainsworth says, quote, "This is David's jewel or notable song," unquote. Dr. Hawker says, quote, "Some have rendered it precious, others golden, and others precious jewel, and others, as the Holy Ghost by the Apostles Peter and Paul had shown us, that it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, where it is said of him, is precious, is golden, is a jewel indeed." Interesting, when you look at the title of this Miktam of David, it's only used here, and in Psalm 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. Regarding to the title, Spurgeon says, quote, "Dr. Alexander, whose notes are peculiarly valuable, thinks that the word is most probable a simple derivative of a word to signify to hide, signifies a secret or mystery, and indicates the depth or doctrinal spiritual import in sacred compositions. If this be true, if this be the true interpretation, it will accord with the other, and when the two are put together, they make up a name which every reader will remember and which will bring the precious subject at once to mind," unquote. Of course, if you are a student of the Bible, you'll find out real quickly that verse 10, no doubt, is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ directly. As again, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." This is quoted in the New Testament by Peter and by the Apostle Paul. Peter would tell us there in the book of the Acts, in chapter 2, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him," that is Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before me, before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Then later on, the Apostle Paul would use it in Acts 13, and it said, "As according that he had raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he," speaking of Christ, "whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And so, no doubt, if you look at Psalm 16 and verse 10, we're not left to any human interpreters. Here we have God's direct interpretation of the psalm. It speaks clearly in verse 10 of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Spurgeon calls this psalm the psalm of the precious secret. No doubt that this is a very personal psalm of David as you read through it. As I read it several times, I started realizing, like in other psalms, that David personalized the psalm. And there's only 11 verses. There's 25 personal pronouns that David uses. He says, me, my, I, mine. He makes it so personal, having that relationship with the living and true God. And I just find that so precious, as David speaks in such a personal way with his God. As we look at the outline path to you, I've divided this psalm into four parts. In verses 1 to 2, we have David's plea. Verses 3 and 4, David's proclamation. Verses 5 and 6, David's portion. And then conclude verses 7 to 11 with David's pleasure. Again in verses 1 and 2, preserve me, O God. For indeed do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extended not to thee. Again in verse 1, speaking of David, we said this is his preserved life. And in verse 2, we call this his principled life. Preserve me, O God, for indeed do I put my trust. What a simple verse to memorize and to personalize into our lives as we go through life, and to say, Lord, preserve me, O God, for in you alone do I put my trust. Preserve me. I put my trust in you. Again, what a way to live. And it's always a blessing when you personalize Scripture to your heart. Personalize the Word of God. As a matter of fact, talk about personalizing what David is doing in this psalm. He's also personalizing what Paul would write later on when he would speak about that we walk by faith, not by sight. Because walking by faith means that we know that we are preserved by God, and therefore we put our trust in Him. Thus, His preserved life. The word preserve, again, it means to guard, to watch over, to protect. And so David is saying, Lord, guard me. Lord, watch over me. Lord, protect me. Perhaps even saying, put your heavenly angels round about me and watch over me. It could also be that David wrote the psalm because he was in trouble. And he asked God again to preserve him. David's plea is founded and established in confidence, believing that because of God's preservation over him, he would not be moved, as he says in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. And so David says, for in thee, O God, I put my trust. And again, trust is based on faith and hope. Without faith and hope, there can be no trust. And so as you read this psalm, you have that feeling, that idea that regardless of the trouble that afflicted David, he was not in despair. He was not complaining. But what we see here is a praising confidence in his God. Trapp says, quote, this is a most powerful plea. For to trust God is the highest honor we can do Him. It is to set the crown upon His head, unquote. Again, not only His preserved life, but in verse 2, a principled life. Thou art my Lord, my goodness extended not to thee. Again, I love the personal touch he speaks here to God. He says, thou art my God. How many of us can speak of God like that? With a clear conscience and say, Lord, you're my God. I don't care what anybody else says, but one thing I do know, you're my God. And so David, without reservation, confesses in great confidence, without a shame, and with great joy, he says, you are my God, you're my Lord. And then David proclaims and says, my goodness extended not to thee. Basically, what David is saying is, my goodness is nothing apart from you. This is basically what he's saying. In other words, David is saying, God, I have no goodness apart from you. Or, my goodness is nothing apart from you. I like the way this writer Greenham puts it. He says, quote, I receive all good things from thee, and all good is from thee, but no good can I return to thee. Wherefore I acknowledge thee to be most rich, and myself to be most beggarly, unquote. And so, by a principled life, I mean that David's life was a life of walking in the ways of God, walking in integrity, walking in righteousness. In other words, being an honorable man, walking upright. His life was principled. David acknowledges that any righteousness, any goodness in him was all because of his God. In other words, God received all the glory, all the honor. And whether David walked in the sunshine of life, or whether he walked in darkness, and by darkness I don't mean sin, by darkness I mean a trial that we might go to. So whether he walked in sunshine or walked in darkness, David walked with principle. He walked in integrity. He walked uprightly. Even if he had to walk in the shadow of death, God was still with him. As we read there in Psalm 23, He restored my soul. He led me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. For Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have David's proclamation. David's proclamation. He says in verse 3, But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offering of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Under this, we also have two sub-points. Confession of saints in verse 3, and the curse of sinners in verse 4. David now turns his attention to the believers that are round about him. The confession of saints. David is rejoicing that he knows people of God. And then he knows some that are round about him, him and earth. And that these saints that he knows, that they're excellent. Again, in Christ, we understand that we are saints of the Most High God. We are choice saints. As a matter of fact, we are in Psalm 17, the next Psalm, it speaks about that we are the apple of His eye. And so no doubt He is speaking of godly citizens of Israel. Or if you wish, as I would say, the Israel of God, the elect of God. So David delights in the people of God in spite of all the shortcomings and failures. They are, as he says, excellent and delightful in God's eyes. The teachers of brethren, we must do the same. In other words, if David delighted in God's people, we must delight in God's people also. I think sometimes we become too judgmental against Christians. We become so negative to others, and therefore we're not able to delight in them. I like what Mr. Boyce says here. He says, quote, "This is a practical matter, for it is a way by which we can measure our relationship to the Lord. Do you love other Christians? Do you find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do you seek their company? This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord will love the company of those who love Him." Unquote. And so, the importance of loving our brethren, that it would be a delight to us. And so verse 3 speaks of the faithful, but verse 4 speaks of the faithless. The curse of sinners. The curse of sinners. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. What a sad contrast. In verse 3, you have the saints of God. They run after the living and true God. They serve the living and true God. But the lost, they run after another God. They run after the God of their imagination. And these God of their imagination are but idols. And the sad thing is, they don't even realize it. They don't realize that as they follow false God and idols, it's going to increase their sorrow. It's going to multiply their sorrow. In other words, the phrase there, word offering, and the name refers, I believe, to the pagan deity that they serve. That is the lost. And David refused to worship with them or confess the names of their God, small g, as David vowed not to participate in the false worship of the ungodly, because David has already proclaimed in such conviction, Thou art my God. And then, In verses 5 and 6, we have David's portion. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. In verse 5, we have David's possession. And in verse 6, we have David's providence. David had just given glory and honor to God for every good thing in his life as he spoke of God's blessings to him. And now, here in verse 5, he employs language of an inheritance, speaking of one's possession. He says, not only do I possess a physical possession, maybe he was speaking about the land that he was in, of the crown that he had. But then he also, I believe, speaking of a spiritual possession that is God Himself, saying, Lord, You are my true inheritance. And thus, You are the one that maintains my lot and my life. The word maintainance means to hold up or to uphold. Notice the same Hebrew word that is used in Psalm 17:3 and in Psalm 63:8. It says, hold up, or maintaineth, hold up my goings in thy path, that my footsteps slip not. Psalm 63:8, my soul follow hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me up. That's what David means here. No wonder that he can write later in the Psalms, huh? My cup runneth over. Why? Because the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. And of my cup, You maintain my lot. What a blessing again to have a spiritual inheritance in Christ. As Paul would tell us, if you recall, in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in God. Sometimes we put too much stock on the physical things on this earth, and perhaps that we have a glorious spiritual inheritance. And then in verse 6, speaks of David's providence. He says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. By the phrase, the lines are fallen, I believe it's speaking, of course, of God's providence. And if God's providence frowned upon us, it's hard. But what David is saying here, whether the providence of God is good or the providence of God is bad, whether providence smiles upon us or whether providence frowns upon us, David says, You bring me into a pleasant place. Thy lines are fallen unto me in pleasant place. One commentator says this. He says, quote, bitter herbs will go down very well. When a man has such delicious meat which the world knows not of, the sense of our Father's love is like honey at the end of every rod. It turns the stones into bread, water into wine, the valley of trouble into a door of hope. It makes the biggest evil seem as they were none, or better than none. It makes our deserts like gardens of the Lord. David's words here are words of contentment, even if providence frowned against him. He understands this is what God had given him. And so David speaks of satisfaction as he viewed his inheritance as a glorious blessing and declares, I have a goodly heritage. My heritage is worth more to me, as though David is saying, more than silver and gold, houses and land. Because my heritage is in God, therefore I have a beautiful heritage. And so regardless, if there was sunshine in his life, or if there was a heavy dark clouds over him, David knew that his God was in full control. And this is why he said with such great faith, he said, the lines are falling onto me in pleasant places. Oh, to God that we could say the same. If you recall in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are told, there had no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to, but will the temptation or the trial also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it? Trials are for the purpose to bring us to pleasant places. The problem is, we don't know that. The problem We don't see this and we don't feel this, especially when we are going right through the middle of the trial. But again, the purpose of the trial is to what? To grow us in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt, sometimes it hurts dearly. It breaks the heart. But we must rest in the fact that God knows what He is doing. We don't know, but God knows what He is doing. And this is where faith must guide and lead us. I've shared the following verses before, but I believe it helps us understand. I believe what David is saying here about sometimes providence frowning against us. In Psalm 66, at verse 10, it says, pay attention to the first five thou's. That is what's so important about this text. It says, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us at silver strife. Thou brought us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. Thou causest man to ride over our head when we went through the fire and through the water. God brought us into it. It didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen just by bad karma, bad luck, as the world would think. No! God brought us through that because He's going to teach us something. But there's a sixth vow. And this is the key. David says all that, but then he concludes. He says, but God brought us into a wealthy place. That's the whole aspect. And this is what David is saying here. The lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. You will bring us into a wealthy place. After bringing us into the trial, He is no doubt with us in the trial the whole way. Then He takes us out of the trial and He brings us to a wealthy place, which in the Hebrew means a well-watered garden. Our problem is we want to be where the well-watered garden is and not have to go through the affliction. We want that well garden now. But we must submit to God's providence as He teaches us. And then, lastly, in verses 7 to 11, we have David's pleasure. David's pleasure. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Where do you get your counsel from? You run to the bookstore real quick and buy your book? I mean, I'm a lover of books, so not like I'm against book. Oh, but you better get your counsel from the Lord. I will bless the Lord who had given me counsel. My reign also instruct me in night season. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And under this, if you notice in the outline, we have five sub-points, one for each verse. His praise, verse 7, His position, verse 8, His peace, verse 9, His preservation, verse 10, and His presence, verse 11. I mean, how can you not have pleasure? Especially when we read what precedes what He says here and what follows. Again, in verse 7, we see David's praise. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. And so here David blesses and praises the Lord for all the counsel and wisdom that was bestowed upon him by God. In other words, I'm not even going to take time to go through the Psalms, but you read in Psalm 119. You read in Psalm 119, and David makes mention that it's the Word of God. God's Word that was given David counsel. In other words, God's Word was David's counselor. God's Word was David's guide, which instructed him. And so David, from his heart, confesses this blessed instruction that is given to him, especially in the night season. Yes, this is praise from his heart, yea, also from his tongue. In verse 8, we have his position. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is in my right hand. I shall not be moved. Here in this verse, David expresses the great security he had in his heart. David confesses the presence of God. He confesses the presence of God before him, even in his right hand, declaring, I shall not be moved. I love that. We need to incorporate that into our life. No matter what comes upon us, that we say with great faith, I shall not be moved. Or to basically say, I shall not be shaken. I mean, to know that not even death could move or shake David. Because that's really what the word means here when he says, I shall not be moved, saying, I will not be shaken. Remind me again, Psalm 23:4. Yea, do I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so being at the right hand of God signifies the position of highest exaltation and blessing. Therefore, David felt if his God was unshakable, he himself could also be unshakable. And so let us learn from the seasoned saints of God that we may also set the Lord before us and to be able to declare with such holy conviction, I shall not be moved. And then in verse 9, we have David's peace. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. What great encouraging words of David. The word glory in this text is perhaps speaking of David's head or mind. And as David is saying, not only is my heart glad, but my mind also rejoices. And therefore, I have great confidence so that I can rest. I can repose my soul in bountiful hope. And so what a blessing to have a glad heart, a rejoicing mind, a heavenly hope that can give us great and calmly security and therefore peace in his heart, peace in his mind. And so now David can rest in good hope through grace. Let me ask you this evening, is your heart glad? Can you rejoice in your heart and in your mind? Because of God? Do you rest in that good hope through grace? David had all of this, which now I believe causes him to confess those precious words of verse 10 when he speaks of his preservation, when he says, For thou shalt will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see, we need to remind ourselves again that it seems that David was constantly facing life-threatening situations. And here, though no doubt, again, messianic in true application, yet David knew in all of this life-threatening ordeals, he was secured because he was preserved by God. David knew he would not see hell, but would be in paradise with his God. David knew that God would not abandon him, even in death. As it says there in Psalm 48, he will be our guide even unto death. And so this was his hope. This was his confidence in life and death. But of course, again, we know that these verses are prophetic words referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. As already mentioned, according to Peter and according to Paul, both by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they both apply Psalm 16:10 to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already read to you there in Acts 2 and in Acts 13, and it's so clear. So clear what Peter and Paul said. I'd like to quote also John Gill. John Gill says, quote, the meaning here, or the meaning, not the place of the dam where Christ never went nor was, for at his death his soul was committed to his Father, and was the same day in paradise, but rather show here as Hades in the New Testament signifies the state of death, the separate state of souls after death, the invisible world of souls where Christ's soul was, though it was not left there, nor did it continue, but on the third day, talking about the body returned. The stroke came back, returned to his body, and it seems best also interpreted of the grave, as the word is rendered also in Genesis 42:38. And then by the soul is meant not the most noble part of his human nature, the soul in distinction from the body, for the soul died not, but went to God, as it was not laid in the grave, unquote. So again, Christ's soul, when he died, went with the Father that very same day when he died upon the cross. Remember when he told the thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And he was. But the body of Christ went to the grave, not into the abode of what some would think, hell. And I think Paul clarified that in his text there in Acts 13, and even Gil clarified that for us again. But there are so many in our day that still believe that Jesus, both body and soul, went literally to hell because of the text in 1 Peter 3. And I've said this before, if, it's a big if Christ did happen to go to hell, the place of torment, it was only to show himself triumphant over death and hell, not to reside there for 3 days. Okay? Again, he says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." This is our hope. This is the essence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was Christ's soul not in hell, nor the grave, neither was his body allowed to see corruption. Again, though Christ's body was laid in the grave, yet Christ's body was not suffered to be in the grave more than 3 days, so that he would not be allowed to start to putrefy and thus be corrupted. And therefore he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, before the body would start to corrupt. In other words, in real simple phraseology, no worm, no maggot touched the body of Christ. But this was not true of David. And this is not true of any saint of Christ. Because one day David did die, and his body still lies corrupt in the grave. However, our Lord Jesus Christ was raised the third day after his death before the process of decay had occurred. Yes, at death, our souls go to heaven. But our bodies go to the grave, and they will be eaten up by worms and maggots until the future resurrection when Christ comes back. This is our hope, that one day Christ will come back. And our souls, I don't know how God's going to work this out, but our souls shall return to our body. And our bodies will be raised up, glorified. And they shall never experience sin or death or anything. And we will be for all eternity in a glorified body forever. Maybe this is why David said, even when he was dying upon his deathbed, when David said, "This is all my salvation and all my desire." Even Job. Remember old Job? He lived before David. And somehow God had shown him and taught him of the future resurrection, had taught him of that blessed hope, and those precious verses, and I preached on this before also in Job 19:25-27, I love this. Job says, "For I know," woo, glory, I'm sorry, I get excited. Job didn't have the New Testament. Job didn't have what we had. But Job, I mean, nobody could daunt his faith. Job says, "For I know. Like, sounds like Paul there in 2 Timothy 1:12. "For I know whom I have believed. I know. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body," yet, that's the language of faith, "yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see myself, and mine eyes shall behold," and not another. There's no proxy. No. Tis all night, and then another, though my reign be consumed within me. Woo-hoo. This was Job's hope. This was David's hope. Yea, my dear brethren, this is our hope. All because of what Christ did for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, amen. Having that good hope through grace in our great God. And then quickly, David concludes this psalm at verse 17. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And he would conclude with his presence. And of course, this could be applied twofold. Speaking of our journey here on earth. And then of course, our final destination. Notice another thou when speaking about God again. You, God, thou will show me the path of life. The word thou means that God is going to be our guide. He'll be a guide even unto death, as Psalm 48:14 says. Thou will show me the path of life. Thou means to guide me. I'm the traveler. I'm the traveler in this life. You will show me. The me is us. As we travel in this life. What a blessing to have God as our guide. He has given us a path also to guide us along the way. It says, thou will show me the path of life. And of course, we should know by now that this path is a narrow path. A hard path. Nonetheless, we're not left by ourselves. We have a blessed guide to our path. Again, it says, thou will show me the path of life. And this life, of course, is also, we can also say, means the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord Jesus Christ. If we walk this path as we ought, we will find that it is true. In His presence is fullness of joy. Here we have here in this world, what do we have here in this world? Temporary joy? Worldly joy? Comes and goes like the wind, like the weather, changes so fast. But one day in heaven, in glory, we will experience what? The fullness of joy. We can experience some good joy here on earth, the joy that God gives us in our hearts, and the blessing that God gives us here on earth. You know? As a matter of fact, we've spoken this before in 1 John 1 that God wants us to have this joy. But because of our sin, unbelief, unfaithfulness, we allow these things to rob us of that joy that God wants us to have. But one thing I do know, one day in heaven I will have the fullness of joy. The fullness of joy. Even Christ would tell us in John 15:11, these things I've spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. And this is where David wanted to be. We're in God's presence. Why? Because joy is there. Joy is there. Not only does David say that, he said, in thy presence is fullness of joy, but, didn't say but, I know, but I'm just emphasizing, in the fullness is joy, but that, at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Remember we said earlier in verse 8, David said, he is at my right hand. Now here, David declares that at the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore. Again, remember, right hand signifies the aspect of authority and power and things like that. We can no doubt have joy in God's presence, even in this life. But I know that in the future life, there will be that joy that it be glorious. It will be nothing compared to the joy we have here. It will be a complete fullness of joy that awaits us at God's right hand. When one day in heaven, we will have pleasure forevermore and surpass any joy we have in this earth, any joy that we have experienced here. Think of the pleasures we experience as they just carefully in the fulfillment of the flesh. I mean, you can line them one by one. You can compare them, but not wanting to compare to the glory and pleasure that awaits us in heaven one day. To think that we'll have this glorious pleasure for all eternity, and nothing, not one thing, can take it away or remove it from us. That blessed fullness of joy at His right hand for all eternity. Yes, those blessed words are enwrapped in God's holy promise to be experienced in an eternal application, never to be shaken or broken forevermore, ours. One day, the Scripture says, I heard a great voice out of heaven, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. How glorious is that? All of that one day, totally removed. Yes, my dear ones, the pleasures of heaven will surpass and go beyond any pleasures we have had here upon this earth or experienced upon the earth. No, not saying that we cannot enjoy the Lord here. Yes, we can, and we can have joy in the Lord here. But when we go to heaven, there will be nothing like it. And so what a promise, what a blessing awaits the child of God. Yes, here we'll experience the awful pain, sorrow, hurt, tears, crying, eventually death one day. But then true eternal life really begins for us. As the Scripture says, and so what a joy and what a hope that David had. And that's why I entitled it, that good hope through grace. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words of David. Such an encouragement to our hearts as we go through difficult times in our lives here upon this earth. Let us remind ourselves, Lord, of that future glory, of that future hope, the future joy, the future pleasure that shall be ours for all eternity. And again, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ wrought for us upon the cross. Let us be a people of thanksgiving to thank our God. Even if we have nothing to be thankful for, if some might say that, at least I know we can be thankful for one thing, for the salvation that God has given us in Christ. So we must be a thankful people, O God. And so, Lord, we ask that you add to the teaching of thy word this evening. For thy name's sake we ask. Amen. Amen.